All right, today we're going to continue. This is, I said last week, after talking, just mentioning the worldwide conflicts going on around us, that last week was a really good week in our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today is another one. I shared last week that Mark is written really in two sections. The first section is really proclaiming Jesus as the coming King and the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. He is, no matter who else has tried to take that title or say, I'm the most important person in the world, Jesus is the Son of God. And we had this really incredible moment where he's talking to the disciples, and they've kind of misunderstood Jesus again. And he looks to the disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Which we talked a little bit about, that being the Anointed One or the Messiah. You are the one. You are the Anointed. God's anointed to do His work and His will in this time, for now and forevermore. And he says, you have answered rightly. Keep this to yourself. And then we have this really interesting exchange where Peter rebukes Jesus. Because Jesus says, now I must go and I must die. And he's like, no, you're not going to do that. You're our leader. I just told you, you're the Anointed One. And in many of the disciples' minds, and one of the reasons that Israel as a whole has rejected Jesus as a Savior is because what they've been looking for is a world leader to vanquish their enemies and provide Israel as God's chosen people to be the world leaders of all things. And it's easy to come to that conclusion based on how God has worked in their past. But that was a misunderstanding of the purpose of what God was doing through Israel, which was to, through them, introduce all of the world to God's love, which would ultimately be through His Son coming and giving His life for us. And so he rebukes him and says, this is not the way that the Anointed One will act. And so this next encounter that we're going to talk about today, Jesus is taking us where that first half of Mark is about Jesus is the Anointed One, He is the Messiah, to the second half. What kind of Messiah is He? So we've firmly moved into Jesus trying to describe, this is what I'm about, this is what I'm here for, this is the kind of King that I am. And we're going to see again another struggle for the disciples to grasp this. And the reason this is such a great passage, a couple of reasons. One is because we struggle to grasp who Jesus is and what He's really trying to do. We often will pray to Him to fix our world, to solve our problems, to help us be comfortable. But we miss that there are times that Jesus is wanting us to understand that there is great hardship and suffering in the world. And He is here in a different way to relieve that suffering and to provide hope. They're having fun upstairs, aren't they? We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. We finished with verse 1 last week. We're going to continue. We're going to start there. And it says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That has been misunderstood at times, for people to believe that the second coming of Jesus is what they're talking about. And that somehow, supernaturally, there are some people who are going to live forever until Jesus comes back. That there are people that were alive in this moment, and they're still alive waiting for Jesus to return. Hiding out, you know, there are movies about people like this who are hiding out, and they're now super wealthy, and they're running the world, and but that is not the way scholars understand this verse. He's talking not about what happens when Jesus returns, but instead, he's saying this next event, some of you will not taste death until this very next thing happens, which happens beginning with verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, there are three places that this, which has been called the Transfiguration, there are three places in the Gospels that we read about this. Three of the Gospels mention it. One of the Gospels do not mention it. Matthew mentions the transfiguration. Mark mentions the transfiguration. Luke does. John does not. And all of them, to understand what's happening in this moment, you have to look at all three accounts, because all three authors are talking to different audiences and including different details. The Gospel of Mark is very straightforward, and we recognize that Mark is one of the shorter Gospels because he's writing to a very modern Western audience. He's writing to Romans. That's one of the reasons we're going through Mark instead of Matthew. Matthew was written very much to Jews. The goal was not so that all of the Gospels tell the exact same story in the exact same way, but instead tell the story of Jesus to a very specific audience. And so Mark is very sparse on the details. Matthew and Luke go into more detail about what's going on in this story. So as you're reading these stories, or as you find a story in one of the Gospels and you're thinking, I want to know more about this, go check out the other Gospels and what they've said about it, because each of these accounts have been written for a different purpose. But I also want you to see here that there are only four people at this event. There's Peter, James, John, and Jesus. What we're going to find at the end of this moment is Jesus is going to say, don't tell anybody about this until after I have died and ascended to heaven. Don't say a word. Don't breathe a word. Only four of the people in this whole group know what has happened. Peter, James, John, and Jesus. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not there. They have to have somebody informing them what's happening in these other events for them to include them in their gospel, which is a great part of how the New Testament is written. Not that every account is an eyewitness account, but instead they are being shared. A lot of scholars believe that Peter is the primary source for Mark, that he shared this event, which makes sense that he could have shared the transfiguration with Mark because he was there. And great part, this is how much of the New Testament is given to us, by accounts that are shared with others that are finally written down. So he goes with them, and what we find in Mark's account is that his clothes are radically changed, wide, bleached more than it could possibly be bleached, with the widest you could imagine, radiating light. But Matthew and Luke tell us that also his face shines as bright as the sun. Well, Matthew says that. Luke says his face is altered and his clothes are brilliant. The story goes on and it says, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. You can imagine that you would be scared if you're seeing your rabbi, your leader, your teacher talking to two dead people. I always wonder, how do you know that that's Elijah and Moses? Like, you don't have pictures. We don't have Snapchat. We don't have Instagram to go back and say, well, I know what that person looked like. We don't even have renderings of Elijah or Moses. But they knew that he was there. Some of the other details we find around this story, Luke really gives us a better picture, is that whenever they see that it is Moses and Elijah, they fall down on their faces and they are terrified. Mark says they don't know what to say. They're just paralyzed. This amazing thing is happening. We don't even know how to comprehend this. Luke also goes on to say that there's a conversation going on between the three of them. While they all say that they're talking, Luke says what they're talking about. And what Luke says is that they, Moses and Elijah, are talking to Jesus about his time is coming where he is going to go away and do this magnificent deed in Jerusalem, which is, we know, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. But they're having this conversation where these three disciples can see it. And additionally, as they're talking about this, Peter says, let's pitch a tent for each of the three of you, which is an important detail, because a tent that we would understand in the language that he's using is very similar to the idea of a tabernacle. That thing that was created before the temple was built, in which the presence of God would travel with the nation of Israel, and wherever they went, this tent of the tabernacle would go with them. And they're basically saying, let's create a tabernacle for each of the three of you. You are all three amazing people that God is going to use. And then we have this incredible moment where God speaks up. Now, some of these references, if you're paying attention and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're already picking up on some things that are alluding to Old Testament events. But if you haven't done that yet, we're going to get there. And it says in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Which I love what God says here. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Turn to your neighbor and say, listen to him. Right? A little bit of aggressiveness. But like, you don't hear that phrase and say it like gently, do you? You don't go, let's listen to him. What do you think? What do you say? I mean, it's like, listen to him. Right? So it's interesting that God is not only doing something that he also did at the baptism of Jesus, which was to say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. In this moment, he says, this is my son, listen. I feel like he's saying this because he knows that often they aren't listening. And they've not been getting the story. Last week we looked at the fact that they're in the boat and they have a loaf of bread and they're like, Jesus, we don't have enough food to eat. And Jesus is like, I just fed 4,000 people. And before that, 5,000 people with just a couple of loaves of bread. And you're worried about eating? We've seen that the way Jesus teaches, he doesn't teach in the way that we teach in the church. Like, we want everybody to get it. We want everybody to understand. We want to make it as easy to comprehend and take away some things to do. And we want to really make it make sense and break it down. That is not how Jesus taught. Jesus consistently said, you got to want this to understand this. And he most clearly said that when he talked about the parables. When he said, I speak in parables so that only those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will get what I'm saying. For everyone else, the true teaching of the kingdom will be hidden from them. God is saying, are you listening? Are you paying attention? Interestingly, what Luke also tells us is that Peter, James, and John are really struggling in this moment to comprehend what's going on because they are really, really tired. They've been sleeping. And what's interesting about these three is this is not the only time that these three have witnessed an amazing event with Jesus. One of the most recognizable events is in the garden when Jesus is praying and he's asked those three to come and pray with him. And they fall asleep in the garden while Jesus is praying right before he's about to be arrested. Listen to him. Don't fall asleep. Do you see the great works he's doing? Don't worry about bread. Is your life caving in and you're not sure what's going to happen? Trust that God is at work. Listen. Take this in. This has to be something that you want. When the cloud overshadowed him and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves. Again, this isn't even shared outside this group until after the burial resurrection of Jesus. He says, keep this a secret. Don't tell anybody until after I have ascended. So, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come, first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, the other Gospels also mention that what Jesus is saying, the Elijah that has come was John the Baptist. We've already talked about John the Baptist and what happened to him. But what he's struggling with is, we know the prophecies, we know the Old Testament teachings, we know the scriptures, and the scriptures say, before the true Savior comes, Elijah has to come. And he's saying yes, and he already has. That there are some similarities between these characters and these events that I just want to share with you, and I want to give you some possible takeaways, because I really believe the Transfiguration is another one of those fulcrum stories that shift what Jesus is doing, and he's beginning to show us what this life is supposed to look like walking with him, even today. We look at a face shining. Radiating clothes and a shining face make you think of? You think of any place in the Old Testament that that happens? Moses walks up on Mount Sinai. All of Israel has been invited, by the way, to come up and experience God. And everyone says, "Nope, we're not going. Moses, you go." And Moses goes up. And instead of being able to look at God as God passes by on the mountain, as this cloud descends on the mountain, his face is hidden from God, and yet just being in the presence of God as he comes down from the mountain, his face just glows. It shines. It's the same idea of what's happening to Jesus in this moment. The presence of God is here. Similarly, before this all happens, as Moses is walking up on this mountain, a cloud has dropped. And we see time and time again that when a cloud is represented in Scripture, it's not just a cloud. It demonstrates the presence of God himself. He speaks from the cloud. Especially through the story of Exodus, we see this over and over and over again. We see it on Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. But then we also see that they are guided through the desert by a cloud as God speaks to them through a cloud. And we have this moment in which Jesus is now here on this high mountain with Peter, James, and John, and a cloud has descended and God speaks. We see time and time again, just in our study of Mark in the first 9 chapters, that Jesus is in many ways a new Moses. Elijah is also a character here, and in the story of Elijah, Elijah is kind of a hothead, and he's trying to purify Israel after the King Ahab has done some terrible things and has brought in all kinds of false gods and false deities, and he's trying to purify Israel before the Lord, and he goes and he kills every prophet that is loyal to Ahab. Ahab is married to Jezebel, and Jezebel gets really angry and says to Elijah, "I'm going to do to you by this time tomorrow what you have done to all of these prophets." And Elijah takes off like any of us would do. The king and his wife are coming for us, and he takes off, and he runs to a high mountain. And in that high mountain, he begs to God, he pleads for God to rescue him. "What am I going to do? She's coming for me. My life is ruined. What is going to happen?" And if you remember that story, he invites him up to the mountain to commune with him. And in that moment, there's an earthquake. There's a mighty wind. And God's not in any of those. But then there's this still, quiet whisper, this voice, that you would have to really be paying attention to hear it, speaks to him. A really amazing moment where Jesus is not just demonstrating that he is the new Moses, but he's demonstrating so many of these experiences from their history that have happened to these great people. But why these two? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not David? I mean, great king. We've got a problem with a military power. Seems like David could come in and provide some insight. Maybe even Saul, who was a great warrior, even though his story didn't end well. Saul was a really great tactician. He was a great leader. Maybe bring them in, talk to Jesus. Let's talk about how we might kind of overtake this problem with the Pharisees and overtake this problem with Rome. And like, let's really put our heads together and make something happen. But instead, it's Moses and Elijah. who are primarily associated with two things: Moses with the law and Elijah with the prophets. And that's not by accident. I've got a few takeaways I want to give you, and then I'm going to give you a summer gift. I'm going to end early today. I know. Don't tell anybody who wasn't here. They won't believe you. Some of the takeaways from this story. Number one, you have to want to see God or Jesus to see him. I think I have a slide for that. You have to want to see God or Jesus to actually see him. Coming to church doesn't qualify. Owning a Bible doesn't qualify. There's a seeking and a searching. There's a submitting. There's a humility that says, I need something to change. I've shared my testimony here before, and there was just a moment. At 8 years old, I went down before the church, and I just said, I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized. And in our tradition and my parents' understanding, you did not get to take communion until you were baptized. And so they got to, once a month, have crackers and juice in church, and I didn't. I was 8 years old. I thought, well, if I got to be baptized to do that, let's do it. Let's take care of it. I can go swimming in church. That'll be fun. I was 8 years old. I didn't really understand. It doesn't mean that an 8-year-old can't understand. It doesn't mean that in that moment there wasn't enough of me wanting Jesus that I wasn't in that moment his follower. But overall, I completely misunderstood what it was about. Another 7 years went by in my life, and as what often happens whenever you enter middle school and then high school, you desire to fit in, right? You want a group of friends. You don't want to feel alone. You want to feel like you've got people and you can hang out. And some people are easier at hanging out with others than other people are. Like, I marvel at truly outgoing people, of which I am not one. They walk into a room, they strike up a conversation, they know everything about a person within 5 minutes, and I'm still sitting here thinking, all right, what should I talk about next? What should I ask next? Does anybody else struggle with those uncertain social situations, and you're like, what do I say here? But I marvel at people who are just naturally outgoing, and it just, conversation rolls off the tongue. I was not that kid. And I found myself circulating with the group that welcomed me into their group, but were doing some stuff that it was not good. But what I noticed inside was a growing emptiness. It wasn't that my life was bad. It wasn't that I didn't have a family who loved me and we didn't have everything we needed. And I was a good student and I had all the things you think a kid would want to have, but within me there was just a growing emptiness. And I knew from all of my time being in the church and all the things that I had studied and moments that I knew were genuine moments in the presence of God, that what I was missing was him. It was in that time when I was 15 years old that I said, I'm done pretending, I'm done trying, I'm giving it all. And for me, while I wasn't a drug dealer, I wasn't selling nuclear missiles to Iran, I wasn't doing any of the big, terrible things in the world. For me, the relief of knowing that I had found God was so massive that emptiness, while immature, was gone. The next day, as we left, we had been at a student camp, and there are powerful moments at student camps that often happen in these really emotion-driven worship services. But for me, it was just me walking to an empty part of campus where this camp was, and just sitting on some stairs and just crying out to God. I don't know what it was like for Peter, James, and John to see Moses and Elijah there. But I can tell you that in that moment in which I truly cried out to God, I did not see Jesus, but I felt his presence as if he sat next to me. It was a tangible, like, you are here. I find it interesting that Luke includes the detail that they had been sleeping. It makes me wonder how many of these times when Jesus got away, did these kinds of things happen, you know? Like, he didn't just get away and take a nap. He didn't just get away and think about his next sermon. He didn't get away and process the days, just the day's events. I wonder how many of these times, like, he's communing with God and these faithful people that have been part of this movement God's been doing in the world through Israel all and up until this time. Can you imagine if, like, he did have a moment with King David at some point, or a moment with Saul? Maybe Esther. I don't know if it's, but he has a moment here. And I have found that if you want to see God, actually see him, you have to want to. It can't just be, it would be nice. It can't just be, church was okay, or the sermon, you know, I'm glad it was short, but it was not great. It's got to be, I need this. I want this. It's one of the reasons I believe Jesus constantly goes out to people who are hurting and in need. Because whenever we got our lives together and everything's good and we don't want anything to change, we don't have a tendency to want to change the way we see things. It's when things aren't going well that we're like, you know what, I don't care anymore. You have to want to see God in Jesus to actually see him. Interestingly, only Peter, James, and John are invited to this moment. And it's unclear exactly why that is, other than the fact that these three are consistently Jesus' inner circle, consistently struggling to understand what Jesus is trying to do, and seem to be catching on. He's invited them for this moment, which they almost missed because they were asleep, but then woke up and saw it. Which leads me to a second takeaway, and that is, Jesus is a patient leader. And I'm thankful for this, because I have to have a patient leader. Because I won't make it with an impatient one, because he'll just walk away. He's a patient leader. I can just imagine tossing a rock over at them while they're snoring. And here's, you know, parents, it's like when you have like an honored guest come to your house and your kids are playing on their phones out in the basement. You're like, get up here. Have your best manners. Imagine tossing a rock. He's a patient leader. These guys miss it time and time again, but he keeps inviting them. And I believe no matter where you are in your faith, that he is doing the same for us. Number three, even Jesus needed encouragement. Luke tells us that what they were saying to him was, we know what's about to happen in Jerusalem. Your time has come. They know what he's going to go through. And even though the disciples didn't fully grasp it, we get enough detail that that's what they're talking about. Even Jesus needed encouragement. And you think, well, Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't need encouragement. He just exuded confidence and encouragement. But he also, as he prayed in the garden, says he was so anxious, sweating drops of blood in anxiety over what was about to happen. Jesus was human as well as divine. Jesus needed encouragement. What does that mean for us? We are in such desperate need for encouragement. And yet in our culture, encouragement is one of the things that we rarely ever experience. We live in a shaming, critical, cynical world. And sometimes in the church, we're the worst. Sociologists will tell us there are two of the most powerful ways to motivate a person. It's through love and through shame. So many times we use shame to try to get someone to come to our way of thinking. But this is not the way Jesus lived. This is not the way Jesus taught. Jesus needed encouragement. We need encouragement. Become an encourager. Number four, takeaway. This is really one of the more theologically important parts of the Transfiguration. And one of the reasons I believe that we have a representative of the law and a representative of the prophets that are here. And that is that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one who you no longer... If Jesus had not died on the cross, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would still be sacrificing animals if we were Jews. And if we were not Jews, we would still be excluded from being able to be in the presence of God. So you would be spending your day, not whatever you're going to do today, not coming to church, not going to lunch. You wouldn't spend your day focused on becoming more, growing, deepening your faith, learning more scripture. You would be spending your time atoning for all of the things that you do wrong. And part of the yoke that Jesus has put on us is that we love one another. And I don't know about you, but I maybe am 50-50 on loving my neighbor. Maybe. But there's lots of ways I fail in loving my neighbor. I could spend a lot of time atoning for my sins. And if we're following the law of Moses, that is what we have to do. For Jesus to shift and say, I am the last, I am the atonement, I am the end. He has to in some way demonstrate that God is doing something new in him. That he has the authority to mediate a new covenant. That he can take the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. That is one of the most significant parts of the transfiguration, is understanding this is the Son of God. This is not, hey, it's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This is Jesus. And Moses and Elijah happen to be there. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. It also ties together everything in their story. The past in the Old Testament, what's happening right now, and what is coming. A fifth takeaway you can take from this, which is a pretty amazing takeaway, especially if you've lost someone that you care about that was a follower of Jesus. There is a coming glory with new bodies and an eternal experience. We talk a lot here that eternal life is a quality of life that is for now and forevermore. We can experience eternal life right now, not just when we die. It's about living a good life, living a life where we're a good neighbor, a good friend, a good husband, a good wife, a good child, a good parent, a good brother or sister that we love well, we welcome, we forgive, we repair, we restore. There's so much of the life that we have put off in our kind of Western idea of eternal life that one day when I die, life will get good. What Jesus is trying to show us is life can be good right now, but it's a quality of life that's good now and forever. And there are some that believe there is no life after death. And yet what this story tells us is Moses and Elijah, they were here. We don't really know all the ins and outs of what happens, but they're still here in some form. Scriptures tell us there is a coming glory with new bodies and an eternal experience. Paul says in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If we are following Jesus, we are supposed to become like him. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a glory around Jesus happening that is shared with all that would follow him. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then we shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There is some mystery about this amazing thing that we are restored. We are brought back just as Jesus was brought back. But to a new heaven and a new earth. There is a coming glory with new bodies, which I'm super excited about. I'm not super happy with the one, you know, I'm not super happy with version one. I'm really looking forward to version two. I'm really hoping it's an upgrade. There is a coming glory. But this is where things shift in what Jesus is trying to show us in this conversation. And this is what we tend to reject in the church today, and why many times people walk away from the church, and why people ask hard questions about what we believe, and why we don't necessarily have a good answer for that. That's because we're not any happier with what Jesus was coming to do than Peter was when Peter rebuked him. And that is a sixth takeaway from this, that there will be suffering before there is glory. We believe that if God loved us, he would remove all suffering. But yet that's not the way God works. His ultimate goal is to remove all suffering. And if we all of humanity, embrace the teachings of Jesus, suffering would diminish exponentially in the world. Because much of our suffering is brought on by people. We bring the suffering on. It's not that God has done something to us. We've done it to ourselves. We do it to others. There will be suffering before glory. This is what Jesus was trying to tell Peter when he rebuked him and said, "Oh, you will not die. You will not give yourself up. You will not be crucified." And he said, "This, all of that must happen before I can begin to restore all things through my resurrection." I think one of the hard questions that we have as believers is, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's quite simply, bad things happen in the world. God's goal is not to make heaven on earth as it will be one day right now. It is to call out on his creation, on us, to seek to diminish the suffering of others around us. The early church, one of the ways they diminished suffering was that they cared for people that didn't have someone to care for them. Specifically, over and over again, widows and orphans who did not have somebody to care for them in that culture. They were on their own. Nobody to care for them, nobody to feed them, nobody to house them, nobody to take care of their needs. They were out on the street, out on their own. Scripture goes so far as to say, pure and undefiled religion is to care for widows and orphans. I mean, if you really want to be brass tacks about what is it really about to follow the heart of God, care for the people that are oppressed who have no one to help them. It also looks like a community coming together, and if somebody is in need, the community says, "We're going to help you with your need." And so at times we'll bring up, "Hey, we've got a need in our community. If you're able to help, let us know." Doesn't happen often, but when it does, you all have been faithful to help meet those needs. It means loving your neighbor and forgiving them when they wrong us, and asking forgiveness when we've wronged somebody else. The suffering is meant to be mediated by people who are following the way of Jesus. The suffering that's happening because of conflict happening in our world is usually the result of grabs for power, grabs for wealth, grabs for ego, the idea of empire where we want our empire to rule over everyone else's empire. Even the disciples struggled with this whenever they asked Jesus, "Hey, which of us is the greatest?" Or, "Hey, whenever you're in heaven," because I get it, I get what you're putting down, Jesus, "whenever you're in heaven, who gets to sit next to you? I mean, I get you're the guy, but like, can I be like the second guy?" That's not what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's the elevation of everyone. The idea that a rising tide lifts all boats. But this suffering It's a human experience. I don't think the question should be, why does suffering happen? I think the question should be, what do we do in the midst of suffering? Do we do nothing because if it's not ours? I will tell you, when someone is with you in the height of their suffering, you want to be with them in the height of theirs. Look for opportunity, care for others in their suffering. Finally, this whole thing is not just a theological foundation for Jesus becoming the new mediator of a new covenant. But this is an invitation to follow and listen. If you remember, God said, "This is my son, listen to him." This question of who we are listening to, does this sound familiar? Where was that first asked? In the garden after the fall. And Adam and Eve are, man, they're in terrible shape. And they're anxious and scared and they're hiding. And now they realize they're naked and they're embarrassed. And, you know, God is going to find out. And we so often focus on being cast out of the garden. And we so often miss that his response was, who have you been listening to? That question resonates with me today, and I want it to resonate with us as we leave this place. Who are we listening to? The transfiguration of Jesus is so important to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, that his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection does have the power to forgive us from sin. We don't have to go leave here and sacrifice an animal to be atoned for our sin. But there's a new way to live. Suffering's going to be a part of it. But there's an opportunity to overcome that suffering together as a community. And glory awaits those who truly want to follow Jesus. Would you pray with me?